we have our welcome to Andrew. It's great to see you here today. And we're continuing. Well, in fact, this is our last in our little series in 1 and 2 Kings. And then we switch over next week to Philippians for 4 weeks. And then we're back in 1 and 2 Kings. And then we're back to Philippians. So we're going to do the 2 weeks in parallel, sort of four weeks in each, roughly. Of course, we'll remember Easter when we get to Easter. But that's the sort of plan going forward. So this is the last episode in 1 and 2 Kings. And at the end of the sermon, there's going to be a time for questions. So if things occur to you as I'm speaking, then do note them down. Or you could use the number on the front of the service sheet to text them in. And this makes use of an app written by Dave Butler on our phones, rather than just being texted to our phones. So basically, that means that the texts are anonymised and we don't know where from, but we do see what you texted. So you can ask something really personal if you want to. You won't know who it was. So we're going to read from 1 Kings chapter 51. Sorry, 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 51, on page 306. And I think this is one of the most comedy episodes in the whole of 1 and 2 Kings. And I hope you enjoy the story as much as I do. 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 51, on the right-hand column of page 306, where it says, Ahaziah reigns in Israel, and we'll read it off the page. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned for 2 years over Israel. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He served Baal and worshipped him, and provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger in every way that his father had done. After the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria. I think that means he sort of fell through the velux window, or through the roof light. And he lay sick, or lay injured. So he sent messengers telling them, "Go inquire of Baal-zebub, the God of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this illness." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say to him, is it because there's no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the God of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you've gone up, but you shall surely die." So Elijah went. The messengers returned to the king, and he said to them, "Why have you returned?" And they said to him, "Well, there came a man to meet us and said to us," came back to the king, he said, "you would say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there's no God in Israel that you're sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the God of Ekron? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed in which you've gone up, but you shall surely die." He said to them, "What kind of man was he came to meet you and told you these things?" They answered, "He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather around his waist." And he said, "It's Elijah the Tishbite." Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 men with his 50. He went up to Elijah, who was sitting on top of a hill, and said to him, "A man of God, the king says, come down." And Elijah answered the captain of 50, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50." Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again the king sent him another captain of 50 men with his 50, and he answered and said to him, "O man of God, this is the king's order. Come down quickly." And Elijah answered him, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again the king sent the captain of the third 50 with his 50, and the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and entreated him, "O man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the two former captains of 50 men with their 50s, but now let my life be precious in your sight." The angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him, do not be afraid of him." So he arose and went down with him to the king, and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the God of Ekron, is it because there's no God in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you've gone up, but you shall surely die. So he died, according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, because Ahaziah had no son. Now, the rest of the acts of Ahaziah that he did are not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. I hope it's going to be laughing as we get into the story, we'll see what's going on. It is actually a very funny story, but I know there's a lot to get your head around. So basically what happens is this. Last week we met King Ahab, and a few weeks before that, Ahab was an evil king. Remember, he's in the Guinness Book of Records at the time for doing more evil than anyone else who was before him, and making God more angry than anyone else had made God. So Ahab was a rotter. And the final sin of Ahab was a test for him about whether he was going to listen to God's word through the prophet Micaiah, or instead whether he would opt for what he would like to be true, or prefer to be true. And I tried to summarize a little poem, and I'm going to say it again now, just for those of you who weren't here last week, and then I'll summarize this chapter as well. So here's Ahab last week. Ramoth Gilead is the test. Shall we go, Micaiah, or give it a rest? The others all said what we want to be true. Only a pessimist would listen to you. So off to the battle Ahab goes in disguise. But God's word always comes to pass, and so of course he dies. His son is just as awful. When lying in bed sick, he sends to Baal of Ekron, but his men return too quick. But they were intercepted by a man of hairy gown, who told them there's no chance at all your king is coming down. Here's the story then. Ahab's son, by the called Ahaziah, falls through the village window, presumably breaks his leg or damages his spine, or is very, very unwell. And so to find out if he'll get better and to seek some kind of healing, I guess, instead of asking God, the tree God, the God of Elijah, instead he sends messengers across the border to Ekron to ask their God, a God called Baal-Zebub. So they get a bit better. And Elijah intercepts the messengers and says, go home and tell your master he's going to die. And then there's all these shenanigans with captains and 50 men being fried. And then finally he dies. But that's basically the story. Now, I think this is one of the most amazing stories in terms of its literary craft in the whole Bible. Last week I was in Scotland and I was with some English students, a couple of people doing PhDs in English literature. And I was so excited about this that I showed them the chapter, and they nodded and said, wow, that is a beautifully crafted piece of writing. And my attempt to do it with the aid of our new colour toner refill in the office, you can see on the inside. So I just want to go through it with you and see how it works. And I want to actually rename the sermon, I think, to Not Everything That Goes Up Must Come Down. Because you see, here's how it works. Let me just tell the story again, and you'll see how it works. Ahaziah does evil, concerns Baal, and looks to Baal-Zebub, and Elijah is told to go up and say to Ahaziah, you shall not come down from the bed to which you've gone up, but you shall surely die. And then we hear that message three times. We hear it once as Elijah is told it from God, verse 3 and 4, but it's in red. We hear it again when Elijah tells it to the king's messengers, verse 5 and 6. So the king's message tells it to Ahaziah, verse 5 and 6. And we hear a third time when Elijah says it to Ahaziah, verse 16. You shall not come down from the bed to which you've gone up, but you shall surely die. 1, 2, 3 times. And in the middle, we get people going up to Elijah and asking him to come down. 1, 2, 3 times. And the first time fire comes down, and the second time fire comes down, and the third time the captain says, Lord, please don't let fire come down. And so Elijah comes down. And Elijah says to the king, you shall not come down, but you will die. It's all about going up, coming down, going up, and we'll see more about that as we go on. So that's the general story. Let's now drill down. I've got four brief points. Number one, why would you consult the Lord of the Flies? It's actually quite a famous god, this god of Ekron, Baal-Zebub. Maybe you've never heard of him before. Unless I say his name a bit more quickly, when you imagine a horror movie, and now I call his name Beelzebub. And we've all heard that, it's the classic name in mythology for the head demon Well, it comes from this chapter, Baal Zebub. As it turns out, his name, according to the Canaanites, the people of Ekron, who worshipped him, actually wasn't Baal Zebub at all, it was Baal Zebal. Which is why Jesus, later in the Gospels, refers to Baal Zebal. Baal Zebal means the Most High Baal. The Most High God Baal. Or Baal of the High Place. Baal of Zebal, the High Place. But there's a little joke, because the Jewish people who are writing this book of 1 Kings, they don't think that he is the God of the High Place at all. So they slightly change the spelling between two kings. Instead of calling Baal Zebal, God of the High Place, they change it to Baal Zebub, which means the Lord of Flies, the Lord of the Dung Heap, the Lord of the Decaying Rubbish. There's a little bit of a joke. And so we know it's Beelzebub. But the point is, this chapter is, why would you ask Beelzebub, the Lord of the Flies, for help? And I love Elijah's question, because I think it's probably the most passive-aggressive question ever. Because basically Elijah's point is this: you shouldn't have gone to this fake god, Beelzebub. That's his point. But instead of just making the point, he asks it as a really passive-aggressive question. Is it because there's no god in Israel? He's gone to the Lord of the Flies, the God of Ekron. I mean, it's an obvious question, isn't it? Because obviously there is a God in Israel, and Ahaziah ought to have known that. But he's basically saying, why ever would you have done that? Why would you go to a fake, made-up, false, dung-heap God? I mean, what would force somebody to such crazy measures? I guess, maybe, if there was no actual real God to help you, you might just about do that. That's all, isn't it? Because obviously, you're an Israelite king, and you know the true God, the God who made the heavens and the earth, the God who's sovereign over the kingdoms of men, the Lord who makes alive and brings down to the grave. Well, you know, that would be an obvious choice, wouldn't it? And Ahaziah, you probably would, by default, go to ask the real God, the God of Israel. So why did you go to the Lord of the Flies? See the question? It comes three times. Is it because there's no God in Israel? Is it because there wasn't any help from the true God that you resorted to this? But it's a stupid thing for Ahaziah to do. Actually, it becomes a similar model for the stupid thing that all of us do. I think that's why the name of this obscure Ekronite Canaanite god becomes such a famous. And he's just who is the Lord of Ekron? Becomes a household name, because actually it wasn't just Ahaziah does that, all the way through history people do that. Why would you turn from the true God? The God who made us, the God who's faithful to us, the God who's good. And instead turn to a fake God. Instead turn, Jesus says, to the prince of demons. Why would you look elsewhere for help? And it just faces the question, because it just doesn't really make sense. What is going on in your head that you do that? And of course, there's all sorts of manifestations of that, aren't there? Ways in which we turn away from the true God. We put our hope in other things. We put our hope in money, Jesus said often. We put our hope maybe in relationships with somebody else who will help us more than God can, and make them ultimate. We put our trust in ourselves. Even we begin to build our trust in all sorts of dark and godless things. And the question comes to that, well, why would you do that? Why would you go to the Lord of the Flies? Second point, God is quite angry that he goes to the Lord of the Flies. Is it because they got in Israel that you mentioned Baal Ekron, Baal Zebub, Baal Ekron? Therefore, thus says the Lord, thus says the true God, you shall not come down from the bed to which you've gone up, but you shall surely die. And that, again, in the rest of the Bible, that's God's message for all of us. You turn away from the true God and worship others, worship idols, worship fakes, and turn to the side of Satan rather than the side of God.
we will die. We'll face God's judgment.
And that leads by way of introduction, because that then sets the whole narrative going. So Ahaziah hears a word from God, a word of judgment, and the question is, what is he going to do about it? Very similar to last week, actually. So last week, Ahab heard a word of judgment. What's he going to do about it? Well, Ahab's solution last week was just to pretend to believe in something that was nicer than that. So, bad news, there's a judgment day coming, we've wronged God, and he goes, oh, but how about if I pretend that everything's okay? That was last week, it didn't work very well. His son, Ahaziah, he's got a different strategy. He thinks, maybe I can use all my power to intimidate God's prophets, and by force, overturn God's words and God's purposes. That's Ahaziah's strategy. So he sends messengers to Elijah. It's worth saying, already, that when you go and invite someone to dinner, usually a postcard's enough, or maybe you might send one messenger or a couple of messengers, but you don't usually send a military commander with 50 dinner invitations. Sending a captain 50 with his 50, it's like a half centurion with his half century. It's not really a dinner invitation, it's more a sort of threat. It's an intimidation tactic. Elijah, you said that I'm going to die. Come down off your mountain and let's have a word with you, says the army. And Elijah says, no. No, because I'm a man of God. I'm a prophet of God, and I'm not intimidated by your invitation. And so instead of me coming down, let fire come down. And fire comes down and burns up the man, the commander of 50, with his 50. So Ahaziah has heard a word from God, you're going to die, and his solution is to send out the army to intimidate the person who spoke it, to try and persecute Elijah, to try and get him to take it back, to try and threaten him, to try and change the outcome. And he sends 50 soldiers, and they all end up being ash. What would you now do if you were Ahaziah? It's very similar to last week. Remember, we just saw the lesson again and again and again, paragraph after paragraph after paragraph, but Ahab just wouldn't listen. What ought you to do if you were Ahaziah? Well, surely the right thing to do is to repent, to call out God's mercy, to say, Lord, I'm really sorry that I was so foolish when I went to Baal's river, the Lord of the Flies, when actually, of course, you're the God who made heaven and earth. I'm really sorry. Please have mercy. And that would be a good thing to do. And it would especially be a good thing to do when you try the military force tactic and then God sends fire from heaven. That's quite a warning, isn't it? God is probably more powerful than me. It's probably time to wave the white flag. But that's not what he does. Instead, verse 11, the king sent him another captain of 50 men with his 50. And he answered and said to my man of God, this is the king's order! As if going to add extra power to the words, yeah, make it even more grumpy, since that's going to help. The king is really insistent now, you must come down! And Elijah is sitting on the top of the hill saying, nah, I'm not going to come down, fire's going to come down. And fire comes down from heaven and consumes him. So what do you do now if you are Ahaziah? You think to yourself, it's really not working, this military force thing. It's time to repent, it's time to call out for God for his mercy. Right. Verse 13. Again, the king said to the captain of the third 50, which is 50. Right. But this time we're just thinking, mate, you can say, give up. I mean, how many soldiers are you going to sacrifice in this war against God? Because if he ever makes it to the firepower, isn't exactly even. He's always going to win. And in fact, the comedy story is the fact that the captain, he gets it a long time before his boss does. And the captain, the third captain, came up and says to Elijah, "I know, of course, it's obvious to everybody in the army that your God is the real God, and that when he says something, it's going to happen, and if we try and oppose it, we're going to get fried, and please don't destroy us.
And my boss may not be ready to grovel, but I'm ready to grovel. Please have mercy on me. He's obvious to him.
And then Elijah is told by an angel, you can go down. It's safe to go down. So Elijah comes down. You see, you can't stop God's word by force. You see the way it's written, it's all about going up and coming down. But actually, the point is, you can't force anyone to come down. God's in charge here. You can't force somebody out of their bed towards hell. God decides that they're going to go. You can't force a prophet down from the mountain. God decides he needs to come down to speak to you. And God can send fire from the mountain and say, what's that? And God's word cannot be stopped by force. And we saw a little bit about it, didn't we, in Acts. So the apostles begin to proclaim that Jesus is the Christ, the true King. And what ought you to do if you were one of the Jewish leaders who had executed Jesus on the cross? You should repent. We'll be really sorry that we followed Baal's above and Baal's above the God of the We're sorry we followed the devil and the demons. We're sorry that we opposed your king. Please have mercy on us. That would be what it was to do. But instead, they go, no, let's just lock up the people who sent the message. That would stop it. They try to bring them in prison. That doesn't work. Actually, it's called the opens the prison. And the apostles begin to proclaim again. What do they do next? They think, well, let's intimidate them. Let's threaten them and beat them. But that doesn't work either. Because they keep coming in. As the Acts goes on, they try more things. Let's kill them. There's martyrdoms, as early Christians are executed. That doesn't work either. And again, just like the captain of the third 50 with his 50 in one in two games, it's actually one of them that gets the point before everyone else. And Gamaliel realizes, look, if this thing is of man, it will fail. But if it's of God, you will not be able to overthrow him. For goodness sake, guys, give up. Now, that's not a Christian speaking, that's one of the Jewish people personally in the gospel that speak. He suddenly gets it, just like the third captain does. We're not able to stop this. And then, after the third captain of the 50th, he pleads for mercy, and fire does not come down, and Elijah does come down. What does Elijah say? He says to Ahaziah, is it because there's no God in Israel that you've gone to Baal-zebub? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you've gone up, but you shall surely die. And so he died. And this is another common way that it's written. Did you notice that all of the sending out of 50s and all of the movements of the army of Israel achieve precisely zero? They add absolutely nothing to the story. I put the army maneuvers in blue on the handout, and I think if you remove the bit in blue, it makes no difference at all to the chapter. Elijah sent the messenger saying, you're going to die. The messengers get back to the king and says, you're going to die. He then goes to enormous trouble with lots of soldiers. He finally succeeds in getting Elijah to come down, escorted by 50 soldiers to the palace. And it's almost like Elijah says, my paraphrase, well, thanks for all the trouble and the military escort and everything, but guys, I'm not sure why you bothered, because I thought you heard my message at the beginning of the chapter, but if you want, I can say it a third time. Is it because there's no God in Israel? He's gone to Baal-zebub, he's gone back home. Therefore, you shall not come up from the bed to which you've gone down, you shall surely die. And so he goes. It's all for. He achieved nothing, it made no difference in the end to the outcome. You cannot stop God's word, and God's word will come to pass. In fact, you notice that keeps happening. I'll put it in yellow on the outline. Let fire come down, says Elijah, and fire comes down. let fire come down, and fire comes down. It's safe to go down, says the angel, and Elijah went down. And you will not come down from your bed, says Elijah. And so Ahaziah does not come down. He does. And everything else is exactly as God says. Whatever did you hope to achieve? Now, this passage is great for encouragement, I think, and a warning. I think the warning first, a bit like last week. There's no point, if God says something, there's no point in persuading yourself to believe something else. You can try, you can convince yourself, but what God said is going to be, he's going to come through. Pointless. And this chapter says, if God says something, there's no point in trying to overcome God by threats or by power. I mean, not that we've got 150 souls at our disposal, but even if you did, you can't stop it. No point. That's the warning. But I think mainly it's here as encouragement that though God's word be opposed, it won't be stopped. Now, I was trying to think of our own context and ways in which God's word is under threat, even under military threat. What's the equivalent of God saying something and 50 soldiers turning up just to silence the preacher? And it turns out actually things like that are happening in the world today. So I guess in North Korea, Christians, if you have the Bible, it's a labor camp. Century of Iran, and other parts of the Middle East, very related to the Christian parts of Pakistan. It's true of Russia. So I've got, as some of you know, I've got good friends in Latvia, and they've got links with the church in Siberia. It's sort of, that's the bit of Russia that's sort of closest to them. And it's like in Russia there have been a real recent growth in the church, and lots of missions going in from the West, and lots of real gospel Christianity being preached in Russia. It's very exciting. And then just recently, I mean just this last year, there's been a change to the law so that charities are no longer allowed to accept funding from outside of Russia. And neither can they get visas for visiting teachers from outside of Russia. And it seems at least that these laws are designed to crack down on Christians, because that's the main way that money is coming in for charitable work and that people are going to visit. It's basically mission money. And it's now suddenly goes down in the last year or so. And it's a worry, isn't it? Church just starting to discover the true gospel in Russia and now preaching with more than 150 soldiers, things like it's got there. Because I'm very powerful. And this chapter says, no, you're not. What do you think will change the outcome? With an army and a threat. In our own country, I guess it's not armies, it's just threats of police investigations, the whole question of free speech, and what am I allowed to say at work, and what will get me into trouble if I say it, and what about the nurse who watches the faith with her patient and then faces and may struggle to register, or what about the school teacher who's talking about Jesus and might be investigated by the police, and so on. So just the intimidation. And we think, well, the gospel still succeed in England if the state begins to oppose it more and more. Yeah, of course. It's going to change the outcome. The threats achieve precisely nothing in God's word to us. And Elijah knows that. Because he doesn't get stressed. Now, I know he's probably miraculous power, it's slightly different to us, but he doesn't get stressed by the army coming up. And he doesn't change his message. And even when he's brought into the throne room of the king with a military guard, he doesn't change his message. And his message comes true. So with the apostles in Acts, they won't shut up. And they're imprisoned. And the second they're released, they start saying the same message again. We're actually released. They don't think, as we might do, gosh, that was a close call. We were in prison. Thanks, Lord, for letting us out of prison. We better not get into trouble again. We'll keep it quiet this time around. Unless we get out of prison. No, they just don't bring it on.
they continue to proclaim. When Stephen is stoned, you know, you think that they might get quiet, but no, they need to speak boldly. Wherever they go, wherever they scatter, they have to flee from Jerusalem. Wherever they go, they begin to proclaim the gospel. Martyrdoms, intimidation, imprisonments. Over the last 2,000 years, there have been lots of them. There's been lots of Ahaziahs. And the word of God continues to grow and to spread. God's word cannot be stopped. A couple of questions for us to reflect on at the end, but you've got some questions, I think, for me at the moment. So we're going to take a pause and then be texting in, and I'll be able to answer. Why is this then of Elijah's outfit? I think it's all about camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. I think the point is that Ahaziah instantly knows who he is. So who was the guy who was said to be? Oh, it's a guy wearing a strange outfit, yeah, a hair garment on a leather belt. Oh, that would be Elijah the Tishbite. How do you know he is? Well, presumably from mum and dad, and King Ahab and King Queen Jezebel. They seem to have passed on exactly the same attitude towards God to their son. So they turn away from God, they serve Baal, he turns away from God, he serves Baal. They do evil, he does evil. They are constantly opposed by the prophet Elijah and never repent. He is opposed by the prophet Elijah and doesn't repent. And so as he hears the name, he actually knows all about it. He knows that God is God and God keeps speaking to his prophet, but he's got the same sort of hardened attitude intergenerationally towards God's moment. Later in the New Testament, John the Baptist ends up wearing exactly the same signature outfit, camel's hair, and a belt on his waist. John the Baptist comes dressed as Elijah. And again, in his day, lots of people will not listen to what John the Baptist says, because they've got the same entrenched decision to reject God's word in the New Testament. Thank you. That was my time. I think we're going to have other questions. Good. So you can take that out from there. If you will text them, we're about to get some of the commentary of all questions. Right, here you go.
So, what do you want to judge the idolater? We all have idols, so how can we be sure that we won't get judged?
Thank you. And the answer is we will be judged for idolatry. And the right thing to do is not to send armies to the silent creatures, but to repent and say to God, like the third captain does. Lord, please have mercy on me, please forgive me. And the word we need to the gospel is there is forgiveness for idolaters. And what we need to ask for mercy and turn back to God rather than oppose God and try and silence God by ministry power.
Now we've got about 25 questions. Thank you. This is one that has come up a couple of times and probably a few people have been thinking, is it not a bit harsh on all the soldiers? Came there and they were just following the authority of their boss.
Yeah, I mean, I think it's a war, isn't it? And that happens in wars, when soldiers fight for the cause of the person who commands them. And if he's an idiot, then they suffer. So you can say, what about all the kids themselves in World War II? We've gone, yeah, they served a terrible leader, and therefore they. So they were Ahaziah's soldiers, and yet God was merciful to a third of the army of Ahaziah. Because the captain actually breaks ranks and says, our king is such an idiot, I now need to go over his head and ask you directly for mercy, please. And he gets mercy.
Thank you. Some of these you might want to do quickly because they're in this last. How is the main point, God's word can't be stopped, reinforced by noting the repetitions of come down and go up?
It's a sort of playful thing, because different things go up and come down. So
The big question is, will Ahaziah come down from his bed? I talk about getting out of bed, but in Hebrew you talk about coming down from your bed. Is he ever going to come down from his bed? But instead of him worrying about coming down from his bed, he worries about getting Elijah down from his mountain. And instead of Elijah coming down from his mountain, Elijah sends fire down from his heaven. So it's all a sort of power play. He was in charge of who comes down. Can I be in charge of, can I make you come down so that I can come down? And God says, no, you can't. God can tell us what comes down. And judgment's coming down, and Elijah's coming down, and you are not coming down. So it's sort of just a fun wordplay, but it might be not ever reaches. So I saw it, and I thought, wow, that's really cool, and that's why it's not interesting, what's the colours. And if you don't think it's that cool, then probably could leave it. But I think it is it's a beautifully crafted, sort of playful narrative. But the point is, God's in charge of people coming up and being with them.
Thank you. And a few questions about Satan. Can you explain how we side with Satan sometimes when we turn away from God?
So it's interesting, isn't it, that it looks, this is the thing that puzzled me, this looks like a very parochial, very specific story. It's one particular time in history when one particular place called Ekron has one particular deity that they call Baal-Zebul, that the Bible changes to Baal-Zebul to make it take cover. So it's very particular, and yet by Jesus' day, this name Beelzebul, or Beelzebub in older translations, because they use it all the Bible version, it becomes a sort of symbol for the prince of demons. It's just the head demon. And actually, it turns out, we learn in Jesus' teaching that there's only ever two sides, the divided of God's side and the Satan's side. And we talk about in John's Gospel, either you trust God, or you distrust God and trust Satan. Either you're in Jesus' kingdom or you're in Satan's dominion. Either you're in darkness or you're in light. So there's only two sides. And by nature, all of us are in Satan's dominion. Unless by the gospel we are brought into the kingdom of the Son. He loves. Whether that means it's because we're born into a Christian family, but knows the Lord Jesus rescue, or at some point subsequent in our lives, we transfer across. But there isn't a neutral place. So you don't have to be an occult Satan worshipper to be on the side of the other part. You've just got to be somebody who prays to God, which by nature the whole world does.
Why doesn't Ahaziah have a chance to repent?
I think it's implied that he does, just because he's told in advance. So if you think about it, it often happens in the Bible. If God wanted to destroy somebody, he could just destroy them immediately. So he could just bring fire from heaven on Ahaziah, right in verse 3. So verse 2, he sent messages saying, go and ask Baal-Zebub, when do I get better? And then fire came from heaven, and he was killed. So he could do that. God could just immediately strike down somebody as soon as they said. But God doesn't do that. Instead, God sends a prophet with a warning in advance of what's going to happen to you. You are going to die because you've done this. And that, the early warning followed by the delay is an opportunity to do something about it. And frequently, and I know you say I'm sort of reading between the lines, but frequently in the Bible, people do something about it. So when they hear this message, you're going to be destroyed, they go, oh my goodness, we ought to repent. And so the city of Nineveh does it in the book of Jonah. People do it on the day of Pentecost. Peter says, Jesus is now the king, and you're in trouble. And they go, help, and we're in trouble, and we will repent. And people do it again and again through the Bible. And the fact that he doesn't, he just wasted the prophecy. You know, Elijah's gone to tell him, God's judgment is coming on you. And instead of repenting, he just sends futile military maneuvers.
Why do you think King Ahaziah does not inquire of the Lord? Do you think he doesn't believe Yahweh exists, an atheist? Or do you think he just wants to live if there is no God in Israel, a practical atheist?
So that's the little instruction at the end of 1 Kings. He did what was not even sign of the Lord. He walked away with his father and his mother, and away with Gerald, grandson, Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He served Baal and worshipped him.
and both the Lord of Israel and anger and the way that God had done. So even though, here's the shock, even though he's the king of Israel, even though this is the people that God had rescued at the time of Moses, and God had taught through prophets, and they had King David, who knew the Lord, all that, this is now a king of Israel who is now basically a pagan. He now worships other gods. And that is a real shock. And it's like saying that the leader of your Christian life is now a Christian. That's how bad it's got. And where does he get it from? He gets it from mum and dad. It's another sobering thing to know that often people can pass on to their children, not just their godly habits of trusting Jesus, but alternatively, you can pass on your ungodly habits of resisting Jesus. And it does often get it from father to son to son to son. In this case, he gets it straight from his mum and dad.
Great, from the last one. It's about whether the comfort is for now or for ultimate comfort. While the word of the Lord will come to pass, can Christians find comfort in when this will happen? The context behind this is for suffering Christians or for those awaiting God's deliverance?
Yeah, I think it's a bit of both. So the point is, God's word will succeed. God's word cannot be stopped. And so I'm going to continue to speak like Elijah did. It might be that God converts the prisoner, and that happens now. So, that happened then. It wasn't they had to wait until judgment day for it to all work out. There and then God intervened to protect his people and to release them from prison. So you expect God's real help now, but it might be that things go against you, you get killed like Stephen did in Acts, and then you look for God's deliverance on the last day. I was really inspired recently by... It's actually a friend of my mother, but she's a Christian GP, and she's very, very open about sharing the gospel with her patients. Even to the extent she said last year a man came to her GP surgery, and he was struggling enormously with stress and depression, and she talked to him about it, and it turned out it had been because he'd been cheating on his wife, and he was overcome with guilt. And she said to him, there's no prescription I can write you for that. You need forgiveness from your wife, and you need forgiveness from God for what you've done. And she took her prescription pad, and she wrote on it a verse from 1 John. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse us from our sins and forgive us from all of it. And Hamilton, and I reacted as you are, thinking, oh my goodness, she will be in so much trouble for that when she gets struck off. And her reply is, I haven't been yet, and the Lord's in charge. Now, she's not saying, I will never get in trouble. She knows she could. But she also knows that we need to trust God in the risky situation. So she just keeps going. She's been doing this for about 20 years. She's now running. She's run down to half time being a GP. With the rest of the half of her week, she is running 3 evangelistic Bible studies for all of her patients who want to know more about the gospel. And she's had 3 complaints, she said, which I realised could be career-ending, but they haven't been so far. And she said, because God's a judge. So even if at some point I get struck off, that would be because God's decided that he's got a future to be not as a GP. But the main thing, he wants to be a GP, so I'm going to go for it. And I thought that was very inspiring as a kind of Elijah. I'm going to keep going. So yeah, they might approach you, they might kill you, and that's the worst thing that can happen, and there's still vindication in the end if they kill you. But in the meantime, expect God to surprisingly let you to keep your job if you want you to be in your job, the witness to Jesus. Or surprisingly to open the prison if you need to be free to speak presence. Thank you, Andrew.